I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. My text is going to be this, verse 4 of Revelation chapter 2. I know in other times, in other sermons, I've said a few words on this text, but to my knowledge, I don't believe I've ever taken it for the text of a sermon before. Not that that matters. We can always preach more than once on a particular text of sermon. And so this is the text today that I'm going to be speaking on, though not exclusively. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So we want to read verses 1 through 7 of this chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So I want to go through these verses one by one, and then spend a little extra time on verse 4. So we have verse 1. The Lord says this, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. These letters to the churches from Christ are addressed first to the ministers of each church. Ministers are figuratively called here angels. As you know, there's much symbolic and figurative language in the book of Revelation. Ministers are not angels, ministers are men. Angels are spirits. Ministers are not literally angels, including, most certainly with regard to perfection. However, angels are messengers of God, and so are ministers, even though with some different characteristics as to their office and their duties. Ministers are also figuratively called here stars by Christ, here in this verse, since ministers are to clearly, faithfully preach the gospel, by which the Holy Spirit effectually shines the light of salvation into the dark, dead hearts of sinners, creating saving faith and making them new creatures. Ministers are to preach the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel. And we're certainly supposed to, ministers, I say, go out into this dark, dead, and dying world and bring the light of the gospel, and by the gospel, the light of life to sinners, lost in trespasses, and dead in trespasses and sins. I firmly believe ministers are to go out into the world with the gospel. This is in addition, of course, to preaching the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel to the church assembled, as well as, of course, preaching and teaching the whole of scriptures and the doctrines of our faith by which the Holy Spirit enlightens and sanctifies the Lord's blood-bought church. As we look at this, the ministers as stars, figuratively called stars. And certainly this calling ministers angels and stars reminds both minister and people of the duties that ministers have and which the congregation ought to expect them to fulfill. I say fulfill both as to saying and doing that which is necessary for faithfulness to the Lord and for the good of their souls, even if doing and saying what ought to be said and done is not always appreciated by all. But there is both encouragement here in this first verse we're looking at and a sober reminder for ministers. In these words I say of Christ, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. As we look at that part of the verse, there's encouragement. There's encouragement there. Much encouragement. The right hand is figurative of strength and action. Faithful ministers are here assured that the head and chief shepherd of the church will uphold them in his right hand, and he will uphold their faithful teaching, preaching, also reproof, rebuke, and exhortation with his strong right hand. There's also a sober reminder of the duty of a minister not to compromise his preaching or corrupt his practice or neglect to reprove, rebuke, and discipline also as scripturally obvious and necessary. But the text we're looking at today is meant for the whole church also, that all should take heed to what's written. And truth, all in each particular church address should take heed to this, all. The ransomed church of Christ for all time, till time is no more, and the eternal day dawns. The golden candlesticks are the churches. The churches of Christ are to strive to be pure as refined gold in doctrine and practice, as well as being the light of the world, going out into the world, the light of the gospel, and being the light of the world in so many other ways that we've talked about so many other times. There is great encouragement and comfort as well as a sober reminder for all members of the church and each member of the local church in these words of Christ Jesus. These things saith he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I say to be called that, the church is called that, golden candlesticks. There's encouragement in these words. Christ says he walks among these golden candlesticks. There's encouragement in these words in which Christ is shown to be with and among his blood-bought flock constantly. Christ will never leave or forsake his church or any member of her. And he is always, always with her, even unto the end of the world. As our King, Christ Jesus will defend us, support us, subdue our sin nature, care for us, discipline us, correct us, govern and rule over us, with love, wisdom, justice, equity, mercy, and grace. As our prophet, Christ Jesus will teach and enlighten us, even through the Holy Spirit by the Word, enlighten, nourish, and cause us to grow in knowledge, wisdom, discernment, and righteousness, making us more and more into his image and causing us to know him and the power of his resurrection more and more. As our great high priest, Christ Jesus always liveth to make intercession for us and minister grace to us. As our sacrifice, his blood will never lose its power to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As the Lord our righteousness, his imputed righteousness has justified us forever with our God and Father. And with Christ as our head in the covenant of grace, we're always accepted of God in Christ and preserved in Christ. And all the promises of God are in Christ for us, yea, and in him, amen. As our good shepherd, Christ Jesus will always lead us to green pastures and make us to lie down beside still waters. But we must take care to follow him. And many of the things I've said, for instance, about Christ as our prophet and what he will do, teaching and enlightening us through the Holy Spirit, and causing us to grow in knowledge and wisdom and discernment and righteousness and making us more and more into his image. Well, we well know as we think of this that we can quench the work of the Spirit, can't we? But there is much encouragement in this. These things saith he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. There's also a sober reminder in these words. The church is both the body and bride of Christ Jesus. So we would do well to be jealous for the purity and power and faithfulness and fruitfulness of the Lord's blood-bought flock. We would do well to make certain that our first interest is his glory and his honor and our faithfulness to his word rather than our likes or dislikes. in all things, including worship, including in our dress, including in the things we do and say, our walk, day to day. We need to take care to make certain our first interest is for Christ's glory and honor and our faithfulness to His word. And not, of course, also the likes or dislikes of men who may not care for those of us sometimes who strive with the Lord's help and certainly sometimes falling short, of course, but strive to be faithful to Him, to love Him, to honor Him, and have a great concern for His church. Let's turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. As I just mentioned, the concern we should have as we think of this. These things saith he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The concern we should have, be faithful to the Lord and be concerned for His glory and His honor as His church. And so we should be concerned for the purity and power and faithfulness and fruitfulness of His blood-bought church. I just want to read here in Song of Solomon, chapter 4. We see here, of course, represented in a figurative way or even a metaphorical way, Christ and His church, and we've talked about that many times. We'll start in verse 10. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. So that's the church. We apply what's being said as coming from Christ. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire, and spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now, if we look at that and begin to think of it in a spiritual manner, and we begin to think of what the church is supposed to be as to fruitfulness and her active graces and pleasing the Lord and causing Him to be pleased with her, being faithful, being fruitful, being as Eden and as the garden of the Lord, there's much that could be preached on here. Then we see we have a responsibility here. We ought to take it very, very seriously. These things saith he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Yes, Christ is with us at all times. He's with us even now. But are we pleasing to Him? Do we stir up those graces that the Holy Spirit has implanted in our souls? Do we seek to be faithful and fruitful? Turn back to our text, as much as we could stay where we are. It's a serious thing how we take responsibility with regard to the church of Christ and our part in building her up and making her as Eden and as the garden of the Lord. Ministers ought to take it very, very seriously. The Lord had a complaint against the pastors, as they're termed in Jeremiah's day. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Many self-seeking pastors, the shepherds then. 1 Corinthians 3, the verses 16 and 17. In the context, yes, it is ministers and it is the church of Christ. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Speaking of the church of Christ there. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now let's go back, as I said, to our text, though. Next, Christ Jesus commends the church at Ephesus. Here in verse 2, he begins to commend them. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. The Lord Jesus knows all things. He says, I know thy works. I know thy labor. And he goes on to say, and has borne and has patience, and for my sakes has labored and has not fainted. I know all thy works, he says. All their works and labor and patience of his ministers and his people, including whether those are done in love and sincerity for his glory and honor, out of a grudging sense of duty, or perhaps out of peer pressure even. But we have in front of us a very glowing commendation for the minister in the church at Ephesus received from the Lord. He speaks of their works, their good works of charity, witness, and service. He puts a double emphasis on their diligence and good works by adding, and thy labor. He speaks of their patience, that is, their enduring constancy in the face of the hatred and assaults of the devil and the reproach of men, and even by now much persecution at this time in the church's history when this was written. Christ also commends the Ephesian brethren for refusing to bear with evil men masquerading as Christians and trying them, testing such men, including finding out then that they're false apostles, they're false teachers, using the word of God and testing them, what they're preaching, what they're saying, testing their practice, and having found such men to be frauds and false teachers and evil men, they separated from them and utterly rejected them as liars and frauds. Verse 3, I mentioned it already. Christ again emphasizes the enduring constancy of the Ephesians and their willingness for the name of Christ to bear reproach, hardship, even persecution. And through all of that, I say persecution, hardship, reproach, to continue to labor and not faint, that is, not given to weariness and grow weak and apathetic in serving the Lord. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. But then from Christ Jesus, we have these words in verse 4, which perhaps the first time we ever read this passage or heard it read greatly surprised us. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, what is this? A church such as has just been described and commended by the Lord Jesus Christ himself is now rebuked by him. Yes, the Lord declares here that he has this against the church at Ephesus. He rebukes them on this count, because thou hast left thy first love. I don't believe that everything he said about them was all in the past. I'm just saying, I believe they were still laboring. I believe they were still working. I believe they were still persevering. I believe they were still contending. But with all that was right about this church and the brethren at Ephesus, and make no mistake about it, this church in these times, with the way things are in this nation, would simply stand out as being very faithful and fruitful. But with all that was right about this church, the Lord Jesus, who knows the heart of all men, gives this early warning, so to speak, to the brethren there. Thou hast left thy first love. In their hearts, they were leaving their first love. They were drawing away from their first love. Their hearts were growing cold toward Christ. Yes, they had sound doctrine. Yes, they were even contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Yes, they still did good works, though likely they were not so rich in good works as previously. Yes, they were still patiently persevering and enduring in the face of trial and even persecution, but the Lord warns them, thou hast left thy first love. The love of Christ in the heart of these brethren had begun to cool off. And it was not so lively and warm as at first. They were still outwardly, for the most part, a sound, faithful, fruitful, enduring people with a concern for the name of Christ. But they were not in their hearts, and perhaps more and more in their words, and certainly in their moving motives, as warm and lively as their love for Christ. That can happen. The warfare can be long, and certainly we can endure, not want to give in, And yet we can subtly begin to leave our first love. Our hearts can begin to cool toward the Lord Jesus Christ as to love. We don't have that warm, lively love we first had that motivated us in our service, our labor, our works, our perseverance, our contending. We're still doing what we're doing because the word of the Lord tells us to do it, but we're beginning to grow cold, perhaps, in our love. This, which was the case at Ephesus, displeased the Lord. It not only displeased him, but it was the beginning of a great, harmful, destructive backsliding, if not reversed. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. I say that would have been apparent even by now in their words, no doubt. How they spoke of things, even their service, what they spoke of, and so on and so forth. How serious is this? Thou hast left thy first love. Well, it's pretty serious. Look at verse 5, the words of Christ Jesus here. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That church will begin to backslide and fall away and eventually apostatize. It'll no longer be a church of Jesus Christ. Here the Lord urged the Ephesians to remember the former days when they were full of love for Christ, and it was that active, warm, lively love that motivated them to be just as he had described. Now, of course, Christians, true Christians, cannot apostatize. So should we say, we don't care what happens to the church of Christ? I've already talked about that, why we should and would. And what about our children and the next generation? We don't care if they have a faithful church? No, what the fathers do, the sons will do more of. And their sons will apostatize. Christ commands these brethren whose love toward him had cooled, and of course, consequently, they had perhaps begun already to somewhat slack off in their service for him. He commands these brethren to repent. Tells them to repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Their witness and their works and their labor was increasingly out of a sense of habit and duty and tenacity, certainly, but rather than being first out of love for Christ. And so Christ Jesus commands the brethren, repent and do the first work. Simply put, they were to repent, remember, return to, nourish, and stir up their love for him. And then out of that warm, lively love, faithfully stand and serve and labor for him. This is a stark reminder of the sin nature still in us, and the devil's constant effort to draw us away from Christ, and how we can become so easily selfish and not realize it, and self-centered. It's a reminder of our tendency to backslide. We have this right in front of us, this example. And also, all through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, there are so many exhortations and commandments to the Lord's people to love him, to love God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of course. Our text today is concerning Christ, in whom the love of God is demonstrated most graphically and effectually. But all through the Scriptures, we have all these exhortations and commands to the Lord's people. It says something about us that we need them, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Not just with our lips, but with all our heart and soul and might. And so that love will manifest itself in word and deed as well. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Joshua 23, verse 11, take heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Psalm 31, verse 23, O love the Lord, all ye his saints. There's almost a pleading there For the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. There's an exhortation there. Oh, I love the Lord. What do your works say? And what does God see in your heart? Except the minister and the brethren at the church of Ephesus would return to their first love, Christ Jesus warned, I will come unto thee quickly. That is, Christ would do what he would do at a certain point, and it would be irrevocable at that point. I will come unto thee quickly. There's a day of grace, and then suddenly it's over. And will remove thy candlestick out of his place. That is, the Lord warns he will withdraw his gracious presence from the church, and as a church it will be no more his. He says, except thou repent. Verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These people were antinomian. They were an antinomian sect claiming to be Christians, but they had perverted the grace of God and justified deeds which the Lord Jesus Christ hates. And he commends the brethren at Ephesus for hating what he hates. And finally, verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That is what has been said particularly and will be said, but also all that we have in the Scriptures. And then there's this encouragement to persevere. And at the same time, here is revealed the mark or a mark of a true Christian, the reality of a true Christian, since all are preserved in Christ and will persevere then in faith. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But I want to spend the rest of our time by offering just a few more remarks on these sobering words of our Lord to a church which he first highly commended. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thy first love, Christ, Christ Jesus. Love of Christ is one of the defining marks of a true Christian. The natural man doesn't love Christ because he does not savingly and spiritually and experientially know Christ Jesus. He doesn't have a new heart with the grace of love implanted in it. But the Christian does know Christ. He knows Christ. He knows him savingly. He knows him spiritually. He knows him experientially. And he knows the love of Christ in all those ways. He has the grace of love implanted in his heart. And so that Christian most certainly loves Christ Jesus. 1 John 4, the verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. I say the Christian loves Christ. It seems so simple, but the Christian loves Christ. John also writes in that same epistle, several verses later, we love him because he first loved us. We love God. We love God our Father. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we love the Holy Spirit. Before us in our text is the love of the Christian for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John says we love him, God, because he first loved us. God loved us, speaking of those that are his, even before the foundation of the world. He loved them with an electing, saving love. And so he was moved by mercy to elect us in love. And he acted in grace and power, at the same time upholding his righteousness and truth to set about to save a people for his own possession. There is an electing love. That is not to say that those who are elected to salvation are not children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins, until they're saved through faith in Christ. Of course they are, but there is an electing love. Romans 5, the verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We understand this love of God and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brought him to die for us. The Christian understands it. And to understand such love is to have a heart of love for such a Christ. 1 John 4, the verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Ephesians 2 begins in verses 1 through 3, speaking of what each of us that are now in Christ were, once were, until we were in Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the power of the prince of the air, the spirit of disobedience. And we know we were children of wrath. We know how great God's love is, because that's what we were. But God, who is rich in mercy, going on in verses 4 through 6 of the same chapter in Ephesians, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We know, as Christians, we know spiritually, we understand, we know experientially the love Christ has for us. And so we love him. We know, as the apostle says also in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5, that Christ Jesus hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. We know, as we have here in Revelation chapter 1, the chapter before this one, in verse 5, that Christ Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Christian knows the love of Christ for him, and so he has a love of Christ, a love for Christ. 1 Peter 1, the verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now this love the Christian has for Christ is not a simple emotion, and it doesn't consist in just words. The natural man doesn't know the love of Christ because he's not of Christ or in Christ. The true Christian does know the love of Christ for his people. We know it intellectually, yes, but we certainly know it spiritually, and we know it experientially. We live it. We've received it. We experience it every day, every moment, and over again. The Christian knows the love of Christ, and so the Christian loves Christ, the Christ who loves him. 1 Corinthians 2, the verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, certainly you can make some application to eternity, the eternity that awaits the Christian, but you ought to first make application to the new birth and what God does and the new creature and the making of all things new and sins forgiven and a conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And a man clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and a man adopted as God's own child, and able to call him from the heart, Abba, Father, and come to him with every confidence that he's coming to his heavenly Father who loves him and hears him and cares for him, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And this all through Christ Jesus, because he loved us enough that he humbled himself and came to earth and made himself of no account, and suffered even during his life on earth over and over as he obeyed in our place to work out that righteousness which justifies us when imputed to us through faith, and then went to the cross and suffered so terribly in his body, dying for us, but also in his soul as the wrath of God against those for whom he suffered was poured without mixture into his soul till he had suffered and propitiated the whole wrath of God against us and made a full satisfaction for all that was against us, to save us, and then died, and then was buried in a grave, but then rose again, never liveth to make intercession for us. We know the love of God. We know the love of Christ. We have received the fruit of that love, even in our regeneration, and we live it. Romans 5, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God, the love of God in Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. That means it's copiously poured out into our hearts. We experience it because of Christ and because of this love that we have from him and receive from him and experience from him and the fruit of it, we love him. Ephesians 3, the verse 19, Paul prays that the Ephesians and all God's people would know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. We all know the love of Christ, but this means more and more and more, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. But the unsaved doesn't know the love of Christ, does he? It passeth knowledge. It passeth the simple knowledge of the natural man. He can't know this love. until he receives it, until he's born again. Romans 8, the verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The love of God, we know the love of God that we have received in Christ. And so we know that God still loves us, always loves us. The Lord Jesus Christ loves us with an everlasting love. He who drew us with bands of love to himself. Romans 8, the verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And of course, the answer is nothing. And we know it. And because we know this love of Christ, we love Christ. The Christian knows the love of Christ, and so the Christian loves Christ who loves him. 1 John 4, the verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Ephesians 3, the verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. The Christian loves Christ. It seems like a simple point. It seems like I'm belaboring it, maybe. It's not a belaboring of this point. It's so important. Because maybe we need to examine ourselves today. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we? And if so, is that love growing cold, apathetic? Where are we there? Look at this church of Ephesus and the rebuke they received. I want to speak then somewhat of the manifestation, fruit, and evidence of the Christian's true love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have that love, if I have that love, there will be a manifestation, there will be a fruit, there will be an evidence of that love. First of all, this love makes the Christian to willingly, in love, seek to obey the Lord. That is, his will is revealed in his word. That is the moral law of God and all of our evangelical duties as Christians as well. All men are to obey the moral law of God. None can perfectly obey it, even the Christian. But the Christian desires to obey it, all of it, and loves it, unlike the non-Christian. The Christian who loves the Lord loves his law and sets about in love to obey the law, the moral law of God, and all of our evangelical duties. And that's why Christ Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. That sums up the first table of the moral law. And we're to seek to show this love by obedience. And the Christian gladly seeks to obey the Lord out of love, not servile fear anymore. There are many who seek to obey the Lord, but it's out of fear. Now, we have a reverence for the Lord, but not a servile fear. We don't seek to obey out of simple, servile fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And so the Christian sets about to obey the word of the Lord. You see much antinomianism today. This is a proof of one of two things. You're dealing with false converts, or their love has grown very, very cold with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. John 14, the verse 21. Also, several verses later in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Also in 1 John 5, the verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, the Christian loves the Lord. The Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we seek to obey him in love. And God sees the heart. Christ Jesus sees the heart. And so this is done in love, not simple servile fear. The true love for Christ also shows itself in a love of the Scriptures. Doesn't that go without saying? This is the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. The psalmist says, therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. That's in Psalm 119, verse 127, and the same psalm, verse 159, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. The Christian loves the Scriptures. The Christian that loves Christ loves the Scriptures. He said, "Search the Scriptures," to the Pharisees and scribes, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Scriptures are full of Christ from the beginning to the end. The Scriptures are full of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so those who love Christ love the Scriptures. The true love for Christ shows itself also in a love for his beloved blood-bought church, a love for the church as a whole, a love for each and every one of our brethren. 1 John 5, the verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." The church is the body of Christ. Each justified, regenerated man, woman, or young person is a member of that body of Christ, and all together is the church for which Christ obeyed and suffered and died and loves with an everlasting love. Those who truly love Christ have a love and a great concern for their brethren, and certainly for the church's holiness and purity and spiritual health and power. And that love and concern manifests itself in word and deed. That lively, warm love manifests itself in word and deed. Those who love Christ Jesus will also love righteousness and hate iniquity. Hebrews 1, the verse 9, speaking of Christ, speaking of him certainly as to his humanity with regard to this last part. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity," and then this, "therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows," speaking there of his humanity. But as God and as the perfect, impeccable man, Christ loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Those who love Christ will love righteousness and hate iniquity. What did verse 6 of our text say? "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." It's not love to be soft on iniquity. It's not love to say, "Well, this is the love of Christ that I just think that we should just talk about positive things and love, and we ought to focus on what we're for, and nothing about what we're against." No, no, those who love Christ will love righteousness, hate iniquity, because Christ loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And a love that says, "Well, I love righteousness, but I don't hate iniquity," that's a love with dissimulation. Romans 12, the verse 9, the apostle of Christ writes, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." But I want you to remember, as I brought up many times, those who love Christ will, above all other things, hate spiritual unrighteousness and evil, above all else. As we think of, for instance, the teaching of Romanism and how that so blasphemes the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, we think of the Mass and so forth. Those who truly love Christ will hate such things and all false teachings and all that's raised up against the glory, the honor, the word, the person, and the prerogatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this also, hatred of evil by itself, without a love for all that's right and good, hatred of evil by itself will only make a man dark, bitter, and in truth, ungodly. The love of Christ brings us to love righteousness and all that's good in the eyes of the Lord. Amos 5, verse 15, "Hate the evil and love the good, and establish," going on, "judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." We have to take care. We have to take care. If the love of Christ is growing cold in our heart, less lively, less warm, we may still hate evil, but we won't love the good. And we become dark. We become bitter. What about the love of righteousness, the love of things that are good? What about that? "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things and love such things." If the love of Christ in your heart is growing cold, you're not going to be as interested in those things or talk about those things or love those things. You may still hate evil. You still hate iniquity. You still hate unrighteousness. Good. But you may also be becoming dark and bitter, and in the end, you'll become ungodly. The love of Christ must be warm and active, so you have this balance, the hatred of iniquity and evil, and a love of all that's good and all that's righteous. And the one who truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ will love the Christian Sabbath. This is when the beloved Savior is with and among his people assembled. The Christian will love the Christian Sabbath. This is when we memorialize the Lord's resurrection and remember the new creation that is the making of new creatures through faith in Christ. The Christian will love the Christian Sabbath. Those who love Christ will have a love for souls, the souls of the lost for whom Christ Jesus in love humbled himself and obeyed and suffered and died. Those who love Christ will have a love for souls and yearn to see him glorified and honored in the salvation of souls and the making of new creatures. Those who love Christ will love him if their love is warm and lively and true. They will love him more than friends, more than family. They will be willing to suffer misunderstanding, separation, reproach, and even contempt from their family. They will love him more than friends, more than family. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those who love Christ in truth by the grace of God will love him more than life itself. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. He that loveth his life shall lose it, Jesus said. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What does that mean? Do you have to hate your life? Well, if you love your life, that is a worldly life. That is a life in the world. That is a life living for yourself. You're going to lose it for all eternity. If you're willing to lose your life for Christ even, in that sense, hate your life compared to how you love him in eternal life, you'll keep true life unto life eternal. Certainly, as our text reminded us today, those who love Christ Jesus will serve him, as we come back to that. Not grudgingly, not sparingly, but serve him faithfully, fruitfully, out of a heartfelt, warm, lively love for him, and so with a cheerfulness as well, which encourages their brethren. Faith, hope, and love are the three principal graces of the Christian. We ought to see all of those active in the Christian's life, or we need to be concerned that he may not be in Christ. Faith, hope, and love. Remember 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 3, remembering, Paul says, without ceasing your work of faith. Faith produces works and labor of love. But what kind of works? It's a labor of love. It's out of love for Christ and then out of love for all men. And patience of hope. That's that persevering spoken of. We have a patience of hope because we have that blessed, sure assurance of eternal life in Christ. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. It is impossible that faith would exist without love. It is impossible that hope would exist without love. It is impossible. So a man might say, I have faith, here are my works. But where is the love? Those works will eventually die out. They are only works done with a sense of duty. They are only works done, the man going through the motions. Where is love? Where is love? I have hope. You can't have hope if you don't have love. Where is the love? Where is the love shed abroad in our hearts? Where is the love in return to love for Christ? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Do we truly love the Lord? If not, we're not in him. Perhaps there's a need here for someone who might hear this sermon to face the plain facts. You've been thinking you have faith because you grudgingly do some works. You've been thinking you have faith because perhaps you have the hope the world has. The world talks about heaven and how someone dies and they're bereaved as in heaven. That's not a true hope. They don't have a love for Christ. They obviously don't have faith. Do you have a love for the Lord? Maybe you have to face plain facts and evidence Perhaps you're not in Christ in light of the truth of the Scriptures just shared and expounded. Perhaps, though, some of us are like those in the church of Ephesus. No doubt all of us probably to some extent are like them. Perhaps we've left our first love to some extent, and so we need to stir ourselves up, avail ourselves of the grace of God. We need to repent. We need to stir up, nourish, and warm up our love for God our Father, Christ Jesus our Lord and Savior, and most certainly also the Holy Spirit our teacher and comforter. May God help us to take to heart the text that we've considered today. Amen.